Well, hello everyone, good morning. 2 Kings chapter 19. And we see here that Jerusalem is under siege. It's been under siege for 2 years. So Hezekiah and his people are in a desperate situation. The Assyrians surround the city walls. What can Hezekiah do? Let's pray before we start. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, help me now and teach us so that we are able to trust you more, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we need to quickly recap. We go back to 700 BC, and Israel is already split into two, and the kingdom of Israel is now to the north of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself, the holy city, is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah. Now the Assyrians are way to the northeast, and they're a big nation. They're a mighty nation, they're a warring nation. They've overcome several tribes and nations in their time. And they sweep across the northern kingdom of Israel, and they take it, they conquer it. And it's not long before they are taking the cities too of the north of Judah. And they send an ultimatum. An ultimatum comes from King Sennacherib. And the ultimatum is basically saying, well, look, you can't do anything. We're surrounding your city, Jerusalem. You need to give in because you'll fall eventually to our power. And we learned last week that King Hezekiah forms an alliance then with Egypt, a military alliance. And he also uses some of the wealth and riches of Jerusalem to try and pay off King Sennacherib. And it's quiet for a while, but it's not long before the Assyrians are beating against the gates of Jerusalem once again. And again, there's another word that comes from King Sennacherib. And this word is proclaimed in Hebrew to the people in Jerusalem, so they all know and understand what is being said. It seems that Hezekiah is probably in his palace at the time. And the message is just something like this. It's impossible. You're in a desperate situation. You can't stand up to King Sennacherib. And the Egyptians won't help you. King Hezekiah is powerless. Your God cannot save you. He's just like the other gods. In other words, you cannot trust the Egyptians to help you. They haven't turned up. You cannot trust King Hezekiah because he is powerless. You cannot trust your God to save you. All the other gods have fallen to King Sennacherib. And your God will fall too. Instead, turn to King Sennacherib. Trust in the good favor of King Sennacherib and be saved from destruction. These are terrifying, dark, and chilling times for Hezekiah and his people. And as Andrew said, this is the second of a series, the king who trusted God, Hezekiah. And the theme for today, trust the God who answers prayer. So how can King Hezekiah be brought to this place of prayer? We learnt last week that he was a godly king. He was a good and godly king and compared to King David. But we see here there's a blip, a hiccup in his walk with God. He messes things up. It seems that he doesn't, at this point in time, trust God. Instead, he's trusted in an alliance with his old enemies, the Egyptians. They're God's people, they should be set apart, but now he's putting his trust in the Egyptians. The morality and the gods that they worship is not what God would want. He should have put his trust in God, not in the Egyptians. And he puts his trust as well in the wealth and riches of Jerusalem. in trying to pay off King Sennacherib. I keep getting his name wrong. But even more than that, he takes gold and silver from the very temple of the Lord, from God's house. Now, this is the way of the world. We've seen this through history, that nations and countries do form alliances, very often through marriage. And very often land is given, or riches are given, to other nations in order to keep them quiet, to pacify them. But here, King Hezekiah should not be just going after the ways of the world. He should be trusting in God. He has ridiculed himself. He has shamed God's name himself. So how is King Hezekiah going to respond to this latest word from King Sennacherib? Well, we see in verse 1, it's quite dramatic that he tore his clothes, he rent his garments, it's often said, and he covered himself with sackcloth and then went to the house of the Lord. This is a complete turnaround. Hezekiah is seeking the Lord. There are three things to consider. There's this potentially catastrophic situation. Also, Hezekiah has shamed God's name. But even more than that, Sennacherib has blasphemed God's holy name before the people of God. In what seems to be an outward act, by putting on by tearing his clothes and putting on the sackcloth, this is an inward feeling that he has coming from the heart. He humbles himself before God in repentance because of this difficult situation they're in. He needs God's divine help. And he has shamed God's name, and now he sees his own sin, that he hasn't been trusting God. So he needs to repent. And then he sees that King Sennacherib has put himself above God. He's trampled on God's holy name. And this angers King Hezekiah. In the tearing of his clothes, this is a deep, deep sign that comes from his very being, from his soul. It's an expression of horror, of anger against the arrogance of King Sennacherib, the blasphemy against God. And putting on the sackcloth is again a deep sign of humility, of mental anguish, of mourning and repentance. So this man changes from being a king of wealth and authority to a man of poverty, powerless. And it's in this state that he goes to the house of the Lord to present himself to the Lord and fall upon his grace and mercy. The next thing he does, though, is to seek the word of God. He sees the elders and high priests of the temple, and he gets them to seek out Isaiah, the prophet of the time, and to see what God has to say about this. And the word comes back, and the first line says, "Do not be afraid of the words of King Sennacherib." Isn't that wonderful? That straight away God tells him not to be afraid. I mean, it's a wonderful picture for us as well, that even when we're drifting away, and perhaps we don't do the things that David or King Hezekiah have done, but we drift away at times. But we can come back to God in repentance and humility and trusting in God's word, sort of enveloped in God's word, knowing who God is. We can come back to him, and he says, "Don't be afraid." We mess up, but like King Hezekiah, we too can come to God. And so King Hezekiah is brought to a point of prayer. He comes before God in repentance and humility, and he knows who God is. And this prayer is often used as a model for a prayer at a time of great need. The whole prayer really focuses on God, It doesn't focus so much on the problem at hand, but it looks to who God is. In the first couple of verses, he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He's the Lord. He has authority and command over everything that he sees, that is his. He is Hezekiah's Lord. But he's also the God of Israel. He's the God of his people. And he's enthroned above the cherubim. This probably refers to the place in the temple where God was said to reside on earth. But it was also the place of judgment as well. And it says, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. All the other nations have kings, but he is God. He's above all the kings. He reigns supreme, and he's made it all. He's made heaven and earth. And then in verse 17, we see that he actually puts the case over to God and say, this is what's happened, look. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste to the nations and the lands and cast their gods into the fire. But the reason he's done that is because they weren't gods, but they were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. The God he worships, that Hezekiah worships, is the true God, the one God. All the others can be destroyed. And when you look at this prayer, most of the prayer is taken up focusing on God and who he is, that he is the true God. All the other gods cannot do anything. Hezekiah turned to Egypt. We can turn to our own government at times, and perhaps it's right to do that. We can turn to wealth, to our credit cards, to perhaps we have homes to live in. But these won't always be able to save us. There are times when we have to put our trust in God. And after saying all this, from verse 15 right the way through to verse 19, we come to the petition. And it's just one line. So therefore, O Lord our God, save us, please. It's not a complicated petition. Sometimes when we look at coronavirus, we pray for our doctors and nurses. We pray for those who are on their own, those who are lonely. We pray for those who really suffer as a result of what's happening now. We pray for a new vaccine. But maybe we should be coming to God in repentance, in humility, enveloped in God's word, knowing who he is, and simply say, so therefore, O Lord our God, save us, please. Makes it so simple sometimes, doesn't it? Prayer like that, just save us, please. But what's it for? Well, he goes on to say, then, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Right at the very heart of this passage is the fact that all these other gods have been destroyed all the way through by the Assyrians, and yet the true and only God, the living God, the God of Hezekiah, cannot be destroyed. And he alone is God. That stands out perfectly. Hezekiah says this prayer to God, and God knows his heart when he prays this prayer. The important thing for him is that his name is glorified. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, we say, thine be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is in praying that we hope that and pray that God's name will be glorified. And so this prayer goes up to God, And the prophecy comes back through Isaiah. And in verse 23, we see this part of this prophecy that comes back as a prophecy against Sennacherib, against his fall. In verse 23, it says, "By your messengers, you have mocked the Lord, and you have said," and this is Sennacherib speaking, "with my chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars and choicest cypresses. I entered the farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forests. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up all the sole of my foot, all the streams of Egypt." This is all about Sennacherib. He almost thinks of himself here as a god. He puts himself above God. He has done all this. And yet we see this in verse 25, when the Lord God says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago?" It's a funny sort of question to ask, isn't it? If Sennacherib is so mighty, if he knows everything, is able to do anything, why didn't he know this in the first place? God asks him the question, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago?" And then he says, "I planned from days of old what I now bring into pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins." It's all been preordained. God has determined it. And during this time of crisis with the coronavirus, where governments, not just our own government, but other governments, are having to react to what is happening around the world, when a new situation comes along, they have to change policy or do something different. Our God doesn't have to do that, because he's already determined it long ago. He's preordained it. Things will happen by his will. He doesn't get surprised by anything. Nothing puts him off track. He knows it all the time, but it's already been dealt with before things happen. And he goes on in verse 27 to say, "But now I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me has come to my ears." He knows everything about King Sennacherib, and he can't get away from it. God is in charge. He's in control. Nothing can change that. And he is the judge. And he has judgment over King Sennacherib. And he says that he'll put his hook in his nose and the bit in his mouth. This is how we control bulls and horses. God is in complete control, and he says he'll turn him back by the way that he has come. So what actually happens then? What is God's action in the end? Well, in the answer to the prayer, God defends Jerusalem. And we saw here that the angel of the Lord went out in verse 35, and 180,000 men of this mighty army perished. Now, some are saying, well, perhaps this was some disease that they caught and people died over this time. But it says in the Bible that the next day there were corpses lying about. This just happened overnight. This was God's doing, his mighty doing, his mighty work. God was at work here. And not one arrow, one spear or sword was used against Jerusalem. And that's in verse 36. In verse 36, King Hezekiah then went away with the remains of his army. He retreated back to Nineveh. And then several years later, he was murdered by his sons. God does things in his own way, in his own time, but it is his perfect will. He has predetermined things. And what of Jerusalem? Well, they lived for 2 years living on the crops that they already had, on the things that were growing. And then they were able to plant new crops and eat of the fruit of the vine, the new wine. And in the end, King Hezekiah trusted God regardless of the outcome of the prayer. He trusted God before he had seen God in action. So as we think back to the title of this whole series, Hezekiah, the King Who Trusted God, perhaps we can say for each other, all of us, trust the God who answers prayer. Amen.